Today's message, I entitled it More Putting Off and On, because Paul is continuing with that same teaching here, certain things to be put off as believers and certain things to be put on. The text we'll cover today, I'm not even sure if we're going to cover all of it, but I'd like to read Ephesians 5 verses 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Once again, I'd remind you of the exhortation that we got way back in chapter 4, verses 22 and 24. In fact, I'd like for you to look at with me this, where this whole teaching of putting off and on began, which he's been fleshing out in Ephesians 4, verse 22, to put off your old self, your old man, your old life, pre-conversion life, that which you have in Adam. It says that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The flesh never gets any better. We can't improve it. Verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So putting off what you are now that you are joined with Christ, or in union with Christ, put on what you are now as a regenerate person. Certainly, I think the implication is clear in those verses that we are to be active in our sanctification. Sanctification is not something that we can be passive about. The view, you've heard this language, let go and let God, that is not biblical in concerning this matter of becoming more like Christ, growing, maturing in the faith. This is our sanctification. Now, there certainly can be no sanctification apart from the Spirit of God. Nor, of course, can there be any justification. The Spirit is absolutely necessary, as we already have considered, in the matter of faith and even repentance. We must be a regenerate, born-again people, individually. We must be indwelt by the Spirit. But we must work with the Spirit in our own sanctification. That's why we sometimes, if we want to get technical, call this a synergistic work. It is the Spirit of God working with us to produce maturity and growth in the Christian life. Let's look at a couple of passages that would bring this out, I think. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is not directly looking at what I want us to look at, but since we're here, look at Romans 8 verse 9. Towards the end of the ninth verse, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I mean, that really speaks to the absolute necessity of being born of the Spirit of God. But the verse I wanted us to look at is Romans 8, verse 13. And if you'll kind of look to the middle of the verse, I want to pick it up there where there's an if. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a sanctification verse. And you see the two workers here. I mean, the Spirit, if by the Spirit must be there. The Spirit must be in our hearts, in our lives. But it says, you, if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. So it's our work along with the Spirit. We are the ones who are to put to death the deeds of the bodies and to make advancement in our following Christ. So the two are there. The Spirit is necessary, but we have our part to be involved in this sanctification. Probably the The best known passage of all, I think, at least one of the best, well, it would be in Philippians 2. Let's look there for a moment, where we see the Spirit's not mentioned by name, but it is God who is mentioned here. But we see that the synergistic aspect of sanctification here in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that's not a salvation verse, that's a sanctification verse. It's about obedience and working out this which God has begun in us and being obedient. But then verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So here again we see both. It is God, and it is God the Holy Spirit that he would have in mind here. So we must be obedient, but it's the Spirit of God that we draw the strength to be obedient. There's an excellent note about this matter right here in the Reformation Study Bible. If you have it, please look with me to the bottom of the page here, where it says 2:13, God who works with you. And if you don't listen, this is a well-written statement about this matter. "The use of human effort, far from violating God's will, is just what he commands for achieving his saving purpose. Having invoked the example of Christ, Paul reassures the Philippians that they do not will and work on their own, but their wills and their actions are the very arenas where God's own power is working." That's well stated. And it's very fruitful to look at that. And later on, if you would turn to that and just think through what is said in that note there. And if you have issues or trying to learn more of this matter, it's right there. And I think you'd find that very helpful. So it's then beyond that point there, here in going back to Ephesians, it was in Ephesians 4, verse 25 that then Paul became specific about putting off and putting on, where he spoke about putting off falsehood, put off lying, put on truth, be a person of truth, put off stealing, put on being a person who labors with his own hands and even has something to give to others. Put off things like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. And these are the things to put on: kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiving one another. And so that's where we continue here now as we go down to chapter 5, verse 3. More matters that need to be put off. They're not compatible with the life of a Christian. And actually one thing specific, one very important thing he will speak of putting on. So he mentions to begin with sexual immorality and actually covetous, all impurity and covetous. He says should not even be named among you. So when Paul now focuses upon sexual sin and covetousness, two very common sins of our age, I'm sure of every age actually, because of the temptations of sexual temptation and the temptation to want things that we may not have. And of course, we should be reminded here that here are two of the Ten Commandments that are really loom large here. The seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and we need to understand that commandment in a broad sense. It covers more than just adultery. And then the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, which coveting is seeing that others have things we don't have and coveting them, wanting them very much, even though it might be that God has not chosen in his wisdom not to give them to us. So I'd like to approach this by looking at the specific words here that are used and what Paul is listing. Sexual immorality. That's something to be put off for sure. Greek word here is porneia, from which we get pornography. Although that's not what he's talking about here, but pornography is that which certainly is part of sexual sin and prompts it very much. But it's, I think we understand sexual immorality as a general term. It can cover a lot. And we would realize as Christians that sex is approved by God only in the marriage union, only in that one union, and very much approved in that union. This is an area in which our society is so out of step with what the Bible teaches. People just don't understand this at all, that this is a serious matter to God. I was thinking, particularly we see this, I suppose, among younger people, how they're just living together outside of marriage. But then I thought, no, there's a lot of older people living this way, too. There's just been a breakdown of what was accepted behavior in the past. I don't know what the percentage is of young people who are not choosing to get married and just live together, but it seems to be a rather high percentage. And I really think a lot of them don't understand what the Bible says here. But I have to say, God does not approve of this, and he's never going to approve of it. It is a standard that sexual relations are only to be between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. All impurity, what does that refer to? Literally, all uncleanness is what it says. And I think we could include in this sexual sin in the mind. God is concerned about our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. And this is an area that indeed we need to be disciplined in as well. Here's matters to be put off. I didn't stay up for New Year's, but I did stay up a little bit for a little while. I was listening to a program that I was kind of enjoying it. I thought they had some interesting things relating to the end of the year. Until they started talking about transgender issues, homosexuality, these things are just the norm for so many people today. The standards are there in the scripture, and there has to be a people that hold to those, and that's us, even if the rest of the world does not. Then he mentions covetousness. The Greek word is pleonetzia. And some who would interpret this would assume that because of the context here of sexuality that Paul is speaking to, not coveting sex, I think it's more likely that he's here thinking, as he uses that word, of not coveting money and the things that money can buy. And indeed, this is a real point of tripping up for a great many people, and many times for Christians as well. One of the things that perhaps many people have a hard time putting off is this covetous kind of spirit. I think it's so helpful to go back to the Sermon on the Mount and to what Jesus said there in chapter 6, Matthew 6, verse 33. If you don't know this verse by memory, please memorize and hold to it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? Well, he's just been talking about them earlier on in the sermon there. Just read a few verses earlier. He has promised to us our food, our drink, our clothing, such things as shelter. If we will put his priorities first, this is what we must do. Put his kingdom first. Get our priorities right. What a wonderful thing it is to think that we could trust God, that he is going to provide the necessities. Probably not going to provide everything we could imagine that we might want, but then we're getting into the covetous area again. A wonderful promise that God will guide us and take care of us and provide what we need as long as we're here. You're, I'm sure, well familiar with John D. Rockefeller when he was asked one time, how much is enough money to this one of the most richest men in the world, if he maybe he was. His reply, just a little more. $1 more. So it doesn't matter how much you have, you can always covet more. So sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetous must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. We must remember who we are. We're saints. What does that mean? One meaning of a hagios is holy ones. But probably here, I think Paul might be thinking more of the meaning of that word, set apart one. Saints are set apart. We are to be different than the world. That's something we should think about and let that really soak into us, that we don't want to live like the world. We're not to be like the world. And that's not only for our good, but for the world's good too. We'll get to this eventually, maybe next week. If you look at verse 8, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." We are the light. Christians are the light that the world needs to see. They should be able to see a difference in us. It's not something we want to parade, but it's something that should be evident. Let's look at some more words here. These are in verse 4. I rather think probably these words are somewhat similar at what Paul is aiming at. I think he's kind of aiming at what we might call dirty jokes, where he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." And then we'll get next to the one thing he says to put on, which is thanksgiving. Filthiness, what is that? The term here, it's eiskrates. It's from what I read about it. It has its kind of base meaning, obscenity, speech that's obscene, vile, and disgusting. You don't want to speak it, but you know what it is. We've all heard it. Here's one. This is interesting. Foolish talk. The Greek word here is mora lageo. It's a compound. It's two words put together. Lageo might be reminded of the fact of logos, this basic Greek word for word. Lageo is related to that. It stands for word. What does this sound like? The other word, mora. If you look in your English dictionary at the word moron, you'll see where it came from. It comes from this Greek word mora, which frankly means stupid. Stupid words. And as it was explained, I think some of the expositors, what really, to flesh it out what that means, these are words that are empty, senseless, they're without thought. Somebody speaking things, telling jokes, never stopping to consider how vile this is, how wrong this is, that this is coming from the lips of one made in the image of God. Crude joking. This is another interesting word, eutropolia. Robertson, the Greek grammarian, says it has a basic idea of to turn. And some of this, I see what he was referring to and what others are referring to. Somebody said it's a nimbleness of wit. This is somebody who can speak cleverly, wittily, double meanings to what he says. I really think that all of these words, what Paul has in view, is something that is sadly too much a part of a culture. People like to tell jokes, and sometimes they get very risque and very dirty. It's kind of pathetic when we have to be somewhere where somebody starts doing this. Please don't appreciate the joke. Please don't laugh at it. Stand out and be different. This is all very wrong, and we don't want to be a part of it. Christians really are to be different. This sort of thing is out of place in the life of one who loves the Lord and is following the Lord. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Randy just had us read from Titus, and let's go back there and look at something in the second chapter. It's this wonderful, excellent instruction for us here, wonderful guidance from Paul in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Isn't that good instruction? To live self-controlled lives, godly lives, zealous for good works. I think I can really posit this question. I think it's maybe a real question. I wonder if this isn't the most difficult age anybody's ever had to live a godly life. Because there's just so much more to tempt people today and just surprises us sometimes. Because of the computer age, and I don't know too much about computers, but I'm just surprised sometimes when Jan turns it on, what pops up there? That wasn't what she's looking for. And how did that get there? And so there are these temptations, and we don't even want them to come, but they do. And you've heard the phrase, nip it in the bud. Well, that's a good phrase. Let's look at another excellent passage here, Romans 13. I'm going to stop before too long. I'm not going to cover. I didn't think we'd probably get all the way through here. But look at this very fine passage. In Romans 13, that Paul gives us in verse 13 and 14, he says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on," here's a put on statement, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." What great counsel that is from the Apostle Paul. That is really what we have to do. Nip it in the bud. Don't let it develop. Let's go back here and look then at the thing we're to put on. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. That's the one thing he says to put on here in this particular text. Put on thanksgiving to our God. Put off all these self-centered things that he's been mentioning, actually for a long time now. Put on this God-centered thing, which is our thanksgiving to our God. If I could quote John Stott, he wrote, "All God's gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving rather than joking. To joke about them is bound to degrade them. To thank God for them is the way to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator." And I liked this too. I don't remember who it was, but one of my commentaries said, look down at the 19th and 20th verse here. Here's a way to express how you can express that thanksgiving. And I'd like to think we've been doing this here in our worship, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then, this is a great truth, I think, that when we are a thankful people, it leads to joy. And that's what the world really needs to see in believers, is that Christ produces joy in us. And the world doesn't need to see legalism from us. What we're looking at now with all these put-offs and, no, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, this isn't legalism. This is for our good. And let me just read, and I'm pretty much going to close. I'm not going to do the verses 5 and 6. We'll include that with the next section because there's some really weighty things there too. But let me read from Lloyd-Jones, who always writes excellent things. "The Christian is a person who is to be giving thanks. He is to express joy and happiness in his life, for he is one who has got a profound sense of gratitude to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ within him, and is a man who wants to be giving thanks. So we must get rid of all notions of dullness. That is where a false Puritanism has so frequently done harm. There are people who have interpreted this kind of injunction in an entirely negative manner. Their lives are negative. They avoid doing wrong things, it is true, but they are useless. They are of no value to anybody. They repel people from the Christian faith. The true Christian life is never a dull life. Give thanks, says Paul. Joy is to be evident in the life of the Christian. It should show itself in his conversation, in his speech, and in all his deportment. By the way, don't be confused by these words. He speaks of a false Puritanism. Lloyd-Jones loved the Puritans, wrote of the Puritans, spoke favorably of them. But what he's referring to is kind of a legalism. And we see this sometimes in liberal Christianity, where there's no real life to it. But appreciating the things of God that he has done for us, being thankful for what he has done, should produce in us a genuine joy that itself issues really from the Holy Spirit of God.